My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tracy. That is a shocking photo. Looks like my son. But I don't have a son. But if I had a son, that would be... I used to show pictures of when I taught at the university for many years. I occasionally would show pictures of my younger self, and they'd go, "Dr. Pickett, that's not you." I go, it is me. But, so it's become, not only do I get to preach here a few times a year, but it's become a kind of tradition for me to speak when the men are away. I'm not sure why that is, but it's a little like... you know, speaking, and I see you men out there who weren't on the retreat, but it, speaking to the women, it's almost like speaking to that board of trustees that is kind of out there somewhere that you know is holding the whole church together, the people who are holding it in trust. I remember I was on a boat tour of the Thames River in London, and of course you go under many bridges. And they, as you move under them, they tell you about each bridge, its history, etc. And I remember we came to one bridge, and they said this one was built during World War II, and it had to be done mostly by women directing the construction of all this, because the men were at war. And they said, it is the only bridge that you'll see today that came in under budget and on time. So I think we know why that is. I think the women were just in charge. That's all it was, really. That's the full account of that. I do want to open us in prayer, but I want to ask you, first of all, what is the word for God that you tend to use most often in prayer? I want you to kind of grab that. It could simply be God. We've heard in the music, the Garcia sisters. By the way, thank you so much. Sometimes when I come up to speak, there are times I feel like an interruption in something that should be ongoing, and that would be the musical worship. That should have just kept going. But as they were singing, there was the words Lord in there, Savior, Holy One. But yeah, think to yourself for a minute, what is the word for God that immediately springs to your mind? Jesus, perhaps you pray to Jesus. So just take a minute and grab that. Don't overthink it. All right, good. Well, will you just pray with me? I just encourage you now in this little quiet moment as we begin to simply speak God's name to him and whatever word that is that is most natural to you today. And you're just greeting him. Greeting him who is here already. So yeah, just take a moment, maybe breathe. Breathe on the inhale and the exhale, just silently kind of address him with that name. Because he is right here. He's right here. And just greet him if you haven't this morning. And you might be kind of attentive to how that word is inflected for you this morning, what tone you're speaking God's name, you're greeting him in. It could be a tone of just rest in his presence. Could be a tone that has a little bit of lament to it. Some of you are going through some difficult times. Could be a little like your heart crying out. Could be a little note of gratitude, maybe something this week. So just as you continue to speak his name to him, just mildly notice what affect or emotion fills that. And maybe just for another time or two, just rest in that name. See if you can sink into it, sink into God as Lord or Savior or Jesus or whatever it is that you, whatever word you're using. Just a couple more times, just let your shoulders drop. Just sink into that name that you're speaking to. No, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Savior, Lord, God, love, Emmanuel, we thank you for always being here, always waiting for us to come to you patiently. Holy Spirit, it's your job in particular to take anything in this service that will happen today, the music, the announcements, the later on, the communion, it sounds like. Lord, we are open. Minister to our hearts today. Help us receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as Tracy foreshadowed, we're going to be looking at Psalm 131 today. And it'll be on the screen at certain points when I get to it. And it may be in your bulletins. I didn't get a chance to look at it on the way in. It is one of the shortest Psalms in the Bible, only 3 verses long. And it is important to remember that the Psalms were actually, you know, we think of them sometimes as private devotional literature, and they often work well. They work great that way. As we take time to meditate, it seems like every human emotion is reflected in the Psalms. That's what Calvin said. He said every human emotion is there. It is an honest, sometimes raw book of prayers, and why so many people have been drawn to it over the centuries. But actually, of course, it was Israel's songbook. It was what they used to publicly worship, like on a morning like this morning, except for them is on Saturdays. They would sing from it. They would chant from it. They would go on pilgrimage singing the songs as they walked to Jerusalem. So it was a very public, corporate book of prayers and songs and hymns. And there's been a lot of classifications of psalms because there's so many of them, 150, right? A lot of ways of kind of dividing them up or understanding them. But Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, has a very helpful general distinction of maybe 3 types of psalms that you run into in the book of Psalms. One are psalms of orientation. And in psalms of orientation, the psalmist is experiencing kind of like order and coherence and well-being in his life. Things are kind of going well. God is speaking in return, it seems, in these psalms. He is answering people's prayers. People are seeing his blessings. They're experiencing his providence. They're experiencing his kingship. Psalm 1 is a good example of that, right? Where the describes the blessed person, a person who delights in the law of the Lord. People's spirit want to read the scriptures as they were in the Old Testament. The person meditates on the law day and night. And we're told that person's like a tree firmly planted in streams of water. They're really soaking it up. They're really finding nourishment in the Lord. This person yields fruit in its season. The person is seeing kind of the, if you will, the rewards of this relationship with God. They feel strongly connected to him and his presence. Those would be psalms of orientation, kind of like all is well. But Brueggemann says there's another kind of psalms, and fully kind of one-third of the psalms, like 50 of them, might be classified as psalms of disorientation. These are seasons of suffering. These are seasons of confusion. Of trying to do the right thing, maybe, but not seeing the rewards of that. And maybe maybe in our prayer life, apparent silence from God in return to the specific things we're seeking, though, of course, he is always already there. A great many psalms express this disorientation one way or another, saying basically, God, where are you? What are you doing? Psalm 88 is a good example of this. O Lord, I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you cast my soul away? That's the experience of the psalmist. Not maybe the reality of what God is doing, but the experience of the psalmist. Why do you cast my soul away? And some of you have been through these times. Some of you may be in this time now. Like, what's he doing? Where is he? But psalms of disorientation are not the last word in the psalms. Sprinkled throughout are psalms, what Brueggemann calls new orientation, where there is a kind of breakthrough. There's a kind of new vision of God, a new light, a new hope, a restored understanding of what he's doing. A sense that God actually is always there. Faith is deepening in these psalms. There's a greater experience of trust. And so Psalm 40 is a good example of that, popularized by U2. U2 used to end all their concerts with Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction. The pit of destruction would have been, of course, a season of disorientation. He pulled me out of the miry bog. He set my feet in a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. A psalm of new orientation. A song of praise to our God. Many will fear and put their trust in the Lord. This kind of return to trust. The psalm we're going to look at today, this very short three-verse psalm, Psalm 131, appears to be one of those psalms. It's a psalm of new orientation. Reading between the lines, it sounds a little bit like the psalmist has been through something, and something new has emerged for him. One commentator on this psalm said, this is clearly a psalm of mature faith. The 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon said that while it's nearly the shortest psalm in the Psalter, it actually takes a whole lifetime to realize it in some cases. We're told in the little intro to the psalm that it's a psalm of ascent, which actually means it's a psalm that as people would take their pilgrimage a couple times a year to Jerusalem. And, you know, Jerusalem is kind of up on a hill. That's why it's called Ascent. As they did this, this would be one of the songs they sang as they walked together on the way up to Jerusalem. Psalm 131, a psalm of ascent. And it does nicely fall into these three verses, kind of three movements. And the first verse, which I'll get to in a minute, discusses what may have been a season of disorientation, or what could be for some a season of disorientation. The second verse speaks of a new orientation the psalmist comes to. And then the third verse urges people on the basis of that to trust God in every season. So I hope this little psalm for you this morning that you can almost really put in your pocket. You know, it's three verses. I mean, you may have memorized it by the time we're done here. I hope this may be a psalm of new orientation for you today, if that's what's needed. So let's take a look at the first verse. This is where the psalmist kind of begins. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I'm working from a little different translation, but same effect. So the psalmist begins with some images of the body, images of the heart, the eyes, and when he gets to the word concern myself, the actual word in Hebrew is a kind of walking. I don't walk pondering great matters or things too wonderful for me. So kind of eyes, heart, walking, this kind of how one could live, how maybe the psalmist used to live on a daily basis. So a lot of kind of bodily features, a lot of facial gestures, like the eyes being raised high. And of course, body gestures can mean different things in different cultures, right? I remember I got to live in Greece for a summer when I was in a little small fishing village doing some archaeology with my university when I was young. And one day I had to go to the little market. They didn't have a stoplight in this town. I mean, everything was tiny. But a little market, and I think what I was looking for was toilet paper, actually. I think I was looking for some toilet paper. Now, I had a little Greek, but easily could foul things up. But I went in, and I think I appropriately, in modern Greek, asked for toilet paper from the fellow running the shop. And he looked up and made a little clicking sound in his throat, like that. And I didn't know if he had heard me. I don't know what that meant. It was extremely subtle. Maybe the toilet paper was upstairs, but there was no upstairs. It was a single-story shop. So I asked again, and same thing. Okay. So maybe I should have caught it, but I didn't catch it. And finally, I asked a third time, and in frustration, he actually said the word no in Greek. Ochi! Ochi was the word, you know, and it had some force behind it. And so I don't blame him for being frustrated. I wasn't actually reading his body language very well. I wasn't reading the raised eyes and that little clicking sound in his throat. So here in Hebrew culture, the raised eyes actually mean something a little bit different than no. Because the Israelites would have known immediately from reading the psalm that raised eyes were a feature of someone who had some pride. Someone who was kind of preoccupied or concerned with their own greatness. Maybe their own attempts to deliver themselves or save themselves through their acts. The phrase great things in Scripture, as in I don't occupy myself with great things, frequently refers to great acts of God throughout the Old Testament, acts of deliverance, acts of care, like the rescue from Egypt out of slavery is often spoken of as a great thing by God, or the protection from various enemies. This is kind of what great things refer to. And what the psalmist here may be referring to is saying, you know, I used to kind of live life really preoccupied with doing great things, like really preoccupied maybe with becoming a little bit God-like. Now, we might call it pride, but you and I know that what is underneath pride in our lives when we experience it, or if you want to say arrogance, or if you want to say any of those terms, we know what sits below pride is human fear, human insecurity. Those things that cause us to want to have total control and maybe to run over people in the process for getting it. So while pride is a well-known sin, right, really it comes from a deep human reality or need that we're fragile creatures, that we're not in total control. And sometimes we opt to actually overlook that and press into desire to raise ourselves up above others, to get a leg up on everyone else, to show that we are God-like, right? That was the great temptation in the garden when the serpent came to Adam and Eve, said, you know, God is not your friend. Because he feels if you eat from that apple, you'll become like him. And that subtle suggestion was, he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want any rivals. Wow, that is a fearful thing if you've been trusting someone. And so from the very beginning of humanity, Adam and Eve thought, we've got to take care of ourselves. We've got to become God-like if no one else is for us. We've got to exert total control and power no matter the cost. And so that's been with us ever since. Now, of course, control's not a bad thing. A modicum of control is a good thing. God has blessed you and me with reason and capacities to steward our lives. Getting on top of things practically is a really important thing, right? We want to exercise control over, for instance, our finances. We want to have control of those. Our time, our bodies. We want to have control over our impulses. We want to be able to change our circumstances, especially if they're hurting us or hurting others. There's joy in a certain kind of mastery of doing things well. There's a joy in a certain kind of excellence and in kind of working things out. So there are things about which control is both a positive, helpful, and a deeply satisfying experience. But of course, right, there are things that you and I can't control. People, for example. Have you tried this? That is a hard one. Yeah. If you have children, yeah, that's a hard one. We can't control people. There are often circumstances we can't control. There's also a future we can't guarantee. There's a past we cannot change. There are even mysteries of knowledge, even theological knowledge, perhaps like the problem of evil, that we just can't seem to work out. So we may, like the psalmist describes in verse 1, kind of just be preoccupied with how do I work all these things out? How do I gain control? How do I get a leg up? It's like this endless turning of a Rubik's Cube where it's not lining up. And so instead of excelling and putting our mind to things for the sake of the joy of achieving and human mastery and things like this, or for the sake of others, we're in search of this delusional feeling that we can secure ourselves in the world completely. Maybe we think we can do it through our wealth. Maybe we think we can do it through our fitness. Maybe we think we can do it through our knowledge. Maybe we think we can do it through our goodness. That somehow there's a deal with God, and if I'm good enough, he's going to reward me with a great life. We make deals with God. Any way we can distinguish ourselves from others, any way we can feel above, any way we can lift our eyes up, if you will, preoccupy ourselves with images of our own greatness or togetherness, having it all together. Israel would know stories about this, right? There was King Uzziah, comes to mind. He is Israel's 8th century king, came to the throne at 16 years old. One of the few good kings for a while in Israeli history. He did amazing things in areas we might call homeland security and agriculture and technology and until he didn't. Until one day he stepped into the temple and he essentially fired the priests and took the incense, burning on the incense altar, and lit it, which God had commanded only the priests to do. God had put boundaries on the king's power. But he woke up one day and said, I want power over everything. His eyes were raised too high. He was occupied with wanting to control all things. And that was the beginning of his downfall. So Psalm 131 in this little verse gives us a kind of light into how the psalmist maybe, he doesn't exactly attribute it to himself, but he seems to have some experience with this, maybe used to live. Trying to get a leg up on everything, trying to compete with others, trying to have total control, or at least the compulsion. It sounds like he's been around the block with this. And he may have experienced its fruit, which is a kind of restlessness in life. A fear, a haughtiness, an envy of others who seem to be doing better than us. A constant move to achievement. That constant feeling that we sometimes have is, I need to be doing something. You ever have that feeling? I can't rest. I need to be doing something. And in the back of that is like, I need to be getting things together. I need to control. And I need to just be achieving something. Now, he may have had some experience with those emotions. And it's disorienting. It's disorienting. And so verse 2. If you would put that up. He says, I've learned this. This is the new orientation that I've learned. I've learned to calm and quiet my soul like a weaned child with its mother. another good reason to preach this while the men are away. God here is described as a mother, and of course has maternal qualities throughout the scriptures as well as paternal qualities. I've learned to calm and quiet my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It seems his new orientation that he's discovered is to secure himself in the world, not just through his own efforts, but to place his soul, which is language for his whole self, because the body is in the soul in the Christian tradition, to place his whole soul in the presence of God, who holds him. The image, of course, that he gives is of a young child resting in the presence of its mother. He may have seen this, if this is a psalm of ascent, as the whole group was walking up to Jerusalem, maybe a couple days' journey, he may have seen women with children tied to their chests, skin on skin. It's a picture of dependence, of attachment, of rest. It's worthy to note that, of course, if this is a psalm of mature faith, it actually characterizes us or teaches us how to become like children. Jesus will have some things to say about that, right? The importance of entering the kingdom of God as a child. What's curious, though, about this image is that he actually specifically says it's a weaned child. It's a weaned child. And of course, when an infant is not yet weaned, it's all about the milk, right? It's all about the substance that gets transferred. It's all about this particular form of nourishment. And of course, that's age appropriate. It's about getting this thing from the mother. And no doubt there's comfort that comes with that as well. But it's very much has a little bit of that transactional flavor to it, if I can use the word flavor. That's not in the script. But when the child gets a little older, when the child gets weaned, he or she probably begins to discover what his or her deeper needs are. And they know intuitively, maybe not in language yet, they really want something beyond the milk. They want something else. They want the strong and comforting presence of the mother. That's what they want. They want presence. In the language of a psychological modern attachment theory, the child wants a secure attachment. And we know from early childhood studies that children who get this strong and comforting attachment from parents who aren't chaotic or distracted, that will keep giving to them their whole life. That this foundation in presence, in what psychologists call a secure attachment, is one of the most powerful and formative things, as can be the opposite, insecure attachment. So this is something that the adult child of God and the psalmist has learned to seek and find. In his maturity, the psalmist has discovered that this is what he really wants. He wants God. He doesn't just want the gifts of God, which are fine to ask for, and we're told God knows how to give gifts for his children. But actually, he just wants God. He wants his presence. He who is always already there, he wants to realize his presence. And he's learned a particular kind of way to come into his presence. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. I've learned how to do this. To calm and quieted my soul with its mother. We get this parent-child image in other places in scriptures, Deuteronomy 1:31, where it says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. This is the picture of God's care. Now, it's a father carrying his son all the way until you came to the place, it says. So what is this way of being with God that the psalmist has learned? Of being with God who is both mother and father? Well, I think we could say it's in prayer among all of the Christian modalities that we are most conscious of being in relationship with God, right? Prayer is kind of this direct relationship with God. So likely what he's referring to is a kind of prayerful life that he's learned to have, a particular mode of prayerful relationship with God. And it's characterized in this way by kind of a calm and quiet mode of prayer. Now, when you and I speak of prayer, I imagine we think of what we call intercession or petition, right? Asking for particular gifts or mercies from God for ourselves or for others, like milk, so to speak, that analogy. And of course, as I said, that's right and good. Jesus urges us to ask for our daily bread, which I think can be metaphorical for all the things we need to survive and flourish in this world. So obviously petitionary or intercessory prayer is great and commanded. And it's probably mostly what you and I think of when we think of prayer. But this psalm suggests that we actually have a deeper need for God. As I said, a deeper need for his presence. We have a need that goes beyond just, and I don't say this in a bad way, just a more transactional relationship with God. One thinks elsewhere, Psalm 46:10, be still. Be still and know that I am God. This mode of knowing is something that our theological or biblical studies can point us to, right? It can point us to loving the Lord your God with all your heart. It can point us to being loved by God. But even our efforts at biblical or theological study can't take us all the way. At some point, they can just point us. Yeah, this is the way you need to go. And there seems to be another kind of prayer that says, okay, we'll take it from here. We'll take you into the presence of God about whom you've been learning, about whom you've been studying. So I think you and I can agree there's a kind of knowledge that really only comes relationally, right, with something. I mean, if you've ever known someone really well, and then you try to describe that person as someone who doesn't know them, You're scrambling for words. They're really kind and thoughtful and they're funny and you're trying to kind of paint this picture. But of course, they're thinking of other people who they know who are kind and funny and they're not really experiencing the person. They're just kind of getting this general picture. And you finally end up saying to yourself, you know, you just have to meet them. I can't. You just really have to meet them. Because there's some knowledge gained in relationship that just can't be gained any other way. And that seems to be what the psalmist is aiming for. I am now in a mode of prayer that is really even beyond words. The words have taken me there, but now I'm entering into something that is even more direct and immediate, like a relationship. You know what it is? It's knowing God by love. Not just by thought, not just by explanation, not just by study, those are all good things. But what is it to know God by love? Like a prolonged, wordless embrace. You probably know there's a widespread movement in contemporary culture called mindfulness, and it's now practiced everywhere, institutions, corporations, universities, to help people calm and quiet their racing minds. I think there's a popular app. I can't remember the name of it. Anybody? Calm, maybe. Yeah, there was an earlier one. On the West Coast at UCLA, there's a professor, Daniel Siegel, a psychiatrist and interpersonal neurobiologist. Those exist. He founded the Mindful Awareness Research Center, MARC, Mindful Awareness Research Center. I remember picking up one of his books called Awake. And the subtitle, though, was The Science and Practice of Presence. Interesting. The social sciences have said this is what humans really need. They need the science and practice of presence. Now, mindfulness, as far as it goes, it's not a religious pursuit. It's kind of a technique, or a set of techniques that is helpful in learning and to calm and quiet our minds, as the psalmist says. But you know what it can't do? It can't actually, or it doesn't actually offer a person. So our deepest need isn't just for presence, it's for God. I need a person. I'm a relational being. I need God, and of course other people. I would say maybe this kind of prayer, this kind of sitting in God's loving, powerful presence is pretty countercultural, isn't it? For we have learned to comfort ourselves with a lot of other things. Busyness, part of which may be kind of motivated by the desire for controlling things. It can creep into our religious life as well. We're busy about things for God, which is great for other people, usually. But this is something different. A learning to calm and quiet ourselves so we can actually directly receive the presence of God. If you ever tried to be still for a few moments, you'll notice hundreds of thoughts come charging in upon us because our brains always want something to do. They're used to that. When in fact, this kind of prayer is more a prayer of the will. It's more a prayer of desire. It's more like saying yes to God. It's like, I just want you. I just want you. And in return, we find that God wordlessly reassures us of his love and eternal presence. We feel it in our bodies. It's what our bodies want. Just as you feel fear in your body and feel shame often in your body. So this is a prayer that seeks to minister directly, in some senses, to our body, almost bypassing our brains. To be still and know, this deep knowing that God exists, that he cares for us, that he holds the covenant, he'll always be with us. It's something that we can actually carry in our bodies throughout our day. It's one of the only things we can really multitask, right? Most multitasking is switching. It's not really multitasking. It's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's okay to do that, to be working and pray and working and pray and working and pray. But if this kind of embrace of God is something that the mind doesn't necessarily have to rehearse and use words for, but feels has learned to feel in its body the presence and love of God, you can go out your day through your days and be doing things that require thinking and tasks and even a certain measure of busyness, but be undergirded by what the psalmist has discovered. My soul is calmed and quieted like a weaned child with its mother. The mother is here. The father is here. And I'll venture to say that what the psalmist has discovered in New Testament terms is that you and I, if you've asked for the Holy Spirit, if you've said yes to the Lordship of Jesus, you're already in union with God. We're told the Holy Spirit has been sent by, in Romans, Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts. And what do we cry as a result of that? Abba, Father, is what he says. There we are, children again. The Holy Spirit has been sent into our lives so we would do that, just cry, Abba. I had you kind of use that single word as we started the service, and that's what I was kind of having you do. Often this prayer, what's called the prayer of the heart or prayer of affection, it's often called contemplation, is simply this reaching out. It often takes very few words, just God's name. Which, of course, if you have enough theological biblical knowledge, a lot is stuffed into that name, but you don't have to think through it all every time. Now it's just the heart crying out, oh, Abba. And it's not just an Abba that is out there, right? Frequently in musical worship, which again was great today, God is out there. And it is appropriate to raise our hands sometimes and go like this. But equally, God is not just transcendent. The other word is he's immanent. He is within me. Remember, the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. This kind of prayer recognizes, oh my gosh, he's right here. As Augustine says, he's closer to me than I am to myself. That was Augustine's great discovery. I was looking for you everywhere in the world. Oh my gosh. Skin on skin. You are closer to me than I am to myself. So this kind of prayer is actually realizing our union with God, which many theologians will say, well, this is the end of the Christian life. This is what we seek, to actually realize this union with God and to move out from it in our days. And this glorifies God. It changes us. It transforms us to be anchored by the security of God, not our anxious attempts to secure ourselves in the world, by which a bunch of weird things happen. This is why Jesus says of Mary, you know the whole Mary and Martha thing? You know, Martha complains, and again, there is absolutely, we need the Marthas in the world who are you know, preparing, setting the tables, hosting places where people can be together, hosting places where people can be with God, where people can listen to Jesus. And when she complains about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, Jesus says, oh, actually, you know what? She's doing the right thing. She's doing something that will never be taken from her. That is to say, eternally, which is beholding me. Just beholding me. I kind of wish Martha had said, hey, can I do that for a while? And can Mary go in the kitchen? That would have been perfect. Because both are needed, right? But Martha, I think, was finding all of her kind of identity in the doing and the taking care of. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. This is actually maybe the one necessary thing. And what you're doing is good too. But Martha, you're so anxious about everything. So yeah, switch places. I wish Jesus said that. Can I say that? Ah, yikes. You know, maybe he did say it, and Matthew just didn't record it. But Lord, forgive me for correcting our Savior. But I think that was the idea. I'm going to say that was the idea. So this is an end in itself. This is what we are designed for, beholding God, whether we're moving around the world, but somewhere in our deep, just from the springs of his presence. This is where we move out from, in kindness, in love. In fact, while it's an end in itself, there are fruit to it. So it's one of the things we do not to achieve something else. Most of our lives, we're doing something to achieve something else. We're working to make money. We're organizing to, I don't know why we organize, to find things, I guess. I don't know. Hopefully not to impress others, you know. We fix up our property. I don't. But, you know, maybe to compete with our neighbors. But this is one of the only things we do for an end in itself. This is the end of the Christian life, to somewhere in our souls behold the Lord and to let that be the place from which our insecurities are calmed. Most of our sins come from insecurity. Our insecurities are calmed, we're held, and we move out from that place. And so Paul says, basically, I mean, he's not talking directly about contemplative prayer, but he says, if it is knowing God by love, if we say that, if that's what this kind of new orientation is, then what are the fruits of love? And of course, you only have to go to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. I bet you can imagine why that would be so. How sitting in God's presence and his love would make you patient. Love is kind. I bet you can imagine why emerging from such a time would fill you with kindness. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It won't be self-seeking. I'm just reading 1 Corinthians 13. It will not be easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong because it's not trying to think, how do I get on top of these things? How do I, vis-a-vis other people, how do I occupy myself with great things I'm going to do to display how I distinguish myself from others? Love always hopes. It always trusts. And that takes us to the final verse, and this will be brief. That is finally what the psalmist in verse 3 urges the whole body who's assembled. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And then he says, I hope this is what you experience as a result of that. This is a psalm for the whole assembly. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. There's a lot to do in the world. There's a lot to manage. There's a lot of good things to do. But what we finally want is God and being able for him to say, you know, all's going to be well. All is going to be well. So not only put your hope in the Lord, but practice that hope now, wordlessly, relationally. Trust and hope. Feel it in your body. You know how to feel anxious. You know how to feel fearful. Okay, we know that automatically. Let the Spirit work in your body. Trust God. And what the psalmist has done today is offered us this guiding image. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. There's lots of literature out there, and this would be a whole other discussion about what this looks like, how to actually practice these forms of prayer. I'll leave it to you and your discussions. I'm available too for resources, but may we have this new orientation ourselves to prayerfully practice calming and quieting ourselves like a weaned child with his mother, who is our Abba Father. May it be so. Amen.